It was the day before Easter, and a moderately famous actor was returning home to celebrate the holiday with his family. While arriving at Austin Bergstrom International Airport, he discovered that his connecting flight to Denver had been canceled. In an attempt to deal with the confusion, one airline agent was sent to do her best to rebook all 75 of the inconvenienced travelers. There was the long line before her when all of a sudden, the actor pushed his way to the front of the line and cut everyone off. He slapped his ticket down on the ticket counter and he demanded, "I have to be on the next flight to Denver and it better be first class." The agent replied, "I'm sorry, sir, I'd be happy to help you, but all of these folks were in line before you, and, well, they're just as important as you are." The unimpressed passenger raised his voice now, and he asked, "Do you have any idea who I am?" Without hesitation, the airline employee smiled and grabbed her public address microphone and began to speak. "May I have your attention, please?" her voice bellowed throughout the airport. "We have a passenger here at gate 17 who has forgotten who he is. If anyone can help to find his identity, please come to gate 17. This morning I want to consider the importance of our identity. I want to consider the importance of our identity in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here in our study this morning, I want to consider the significance of the reborn identity. If you've followed the popular trilogy, the reborn trilogy, there are three movies. First of all, there's the reborn identity. With that, we'll consider our identity in Christ. Then there's the reborn supremacy. We'll see that the identity that we have in Christ is superior to any other identity. And finally, we'll consider the reborn ultimatum. We'll consider how there is an ultimatum placed before us to find our identity in Christ. Well, with that, let's jump into our first point, the reborn identity, because whether you like it or not, people automatically associate you with your position in life. Your identity is tied to your job, to what you do. These are what you're known for. Consider, for example, how you identify the following people. How about Donald Trump? Does the word money come to mind? Or money, 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 money? How about Billy Graham? Does the word evangelism come to mind as we consider Billy Graham? Or how about Hillary Clinton? Do the words "no comment" come to mind as we talk about Hillary? No doubt that we identify these names with their earthly positions. We identify these people according to what they do. Here in our text, we find another man whose identity was tied up in his earthly position. We find ourselves in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Without a doubt, John recognized the identity of this man, Nicodemus. He recognized him according to his position. As a matter of fact, if you look again at verse 1, John mentioned his position even before telling us his name. In John 3, 1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." Just in case you were unfamiliar with the importance of this man's position, John went on to describe that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. Maybe it was the way that Nicodemus dressed. Or maybe he walked into the room and announced himself as a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. We aren't sure how John came to the conclusion, but he was sure to catalog it here in his letter. He identified Nicodemus according to his position. Well, not only that, but Nicodemus himself also identified Jesus according to his earthly position. Nicodemus identified Jesus with an earthly title, and we see that here in verse 2. John 3:2 tells us that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. This title, Rabbi, well, it basically means honorable sir. It's a title used when Jews addressed respected teachers, and without a doubt, Nicodemus considered and identified Jesus as a respected teacher. Even more so in verse 2, John informs us that Nicodemus referred to Jesus as a teacher sent from God. Now that would be similar to maybe calling someone a reverend or a pastor or a priest. So Nicodemus was identifying Jesus with these titles. I can't help but imagine how this conversation began. It's more than likely that Nicodemus entered into the house and he began by saying, Hi, I'm Nicodemus. I'm a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, in case you didn't know. And I see that you're Jesus. You're a gifted teacher, respected man. Now that we've got our identifications out of the way, let's talk. Now that we see that we're peers, we're both important people here, now we can have communication. The fact is, we too often operate on this level. Finding importance in our identification and tying our identification to what we do. Those with academic success want to be known by their achievements, and so they include the letters of their achievements at the end of their name. Even many educated pastors today that hold doctorates of divinity want to be called doctor. As far as I'm concerned, you can call me Bungie, call me Pastor Bungie. Just don't call me late for dinner. But listen, even people who are uneducated, they want to create titles that sound brilliant and wonderful and important and significant. Consider how today's school lunch lady wants to be called a cafeteria engineer. The mall janitor insists that he be called a sanitation engineer or a custodial engineer. And yet I doubt many of these people have engineering degrees. Why are we so caught up in our earthly identities? Truth be told, I'm sure that we all desire to acquire some earthly significance through our identity. In our pursuit of personal position, we oftentimes fail to realize one important truth: God's unimpressed. You see, you're not going to get to heaven on the day you die and say, Look, God, maybe you don't know who I was back on earth, but did you happen to realize that I was Pastor so-and-so? That I was the President of the United States? That it's not going to be important. Our earthly identity is of no significance as we stand before a holy God. Because before a holy God, we're all just a bunch of sinners. God's unimpressed with earthly identity. And we find this fact in Jesus' response that's found in John chapter 3, looking at verse 3. Because after Nicodemus presents his earthly identification, Jesus declared, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus was basically saying, Look, Nicodemus, your earthly identity, your title, you being this Pharisee, it's of no consequence before a holy God. As a matter of fact, if you look at Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus said, Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now understand that the Pharisees were the strictest sect of all Israel. They were the most religious. They prayed more. They fasted more. They accomplished more religious duties than anybody else in all the land. They were circumcised on the right day. They did all the right things. And yet Jesus saying, still not enough. Your righteousness better exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. From this we must conclude that there is no earthly identity that will gain us favor with God. If the Pharisees aren't going to please God with their good works, we better believe that our identity will fall very short. Fortunately, though, Jesus did reveal the one way that we can enter into heaven. Because if our earthly identity can't get us there, if we can't enter into heaven because of our position or title or our identification here on earth, there's got to be a way. And what is that way? And well, Jesus reveals it here in our text. And he tells us, you need to have a reborn identity. Check out verse 3 again. In John 3:3, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus was teaching that the only way to go to heaven is to first be reborn. This phrase, born again, well, it means to be born from above. It speaks of a new and heavenly beginning. It speaks of spiritual rebirth. Jesus was referring to a new identity that we'll receive through faith in Jesus Christ as God makes us his children. Born of the Spirit. Born from above. He was insisting that the reborn identity is supreme, superior to any earthly identity. The reborn identity was superior over even the Pharisees' identity. Well, that brings us to the reborn supremacy. We have to understand that just because we say that something is supreme doesn't make it so. Consider with me, if you will, the burrito supreme from Taco Bell. You stick a burrito supreme next to a Freebird Super Monster, forget about it. This burrito supreme looks like a toothpick. It's not supreme at all. I certainly can't help but consider white supremacists. Sure, they call themselves supreme to any other race, but does that make it so? Of course not. What about the Supreme Court? All I know is this, the Supreme Court has failed to be superior in providing justice for the unborn. Just because you call something supreme doesn't make it so. So we should understand that the claim of superiority doesn't prove supremacy. That being the case, here in our text, we find Nicodemus was still questioning the supremacy of the reborn identity. And so he asks here in John 3, looking at verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see, when Jesus insisted that every person be born again, Nicodemus either was confused and he didn't understand what was going on, or he didn't believe it and he was just challenging the question. Either way, he instantly imagines this natural process of birth. And so he asks, how can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, in an attempt to unconfuse Nicodemus, Jesus described the difference between the natural birth and the rebirth or the spiritual birth. In verse 5, he declared that those who enter the kingdom of God must be born of water and the Spirit. Two different births. Now, many have mistakenly interpreted this verse to mean that we must be baptized with water in order to be born again. However, we must understand that there is a big difference between the word born and the word baptized. They're two entirely different Greek words. I'm assuming that if Jesus wanted us to understand baptism was necessary for salvation, that he would have used the word baptized in water. But that's not what he said. He said born. Born in water. As we consider the differences of these two words, born and baptized, water baptism is always symbolic of death and judgment. The water represents the judgment of God. While the word born refers to childbirth and new life through the childbirth. The word baptized means to fully submerge or to immerse, while the word born speaks of arising from. In the context here, the word born, well, it refers to a baby that arises from the water that we call the amniotic fluid. And so Jesus isn't referring to the water of a baptismal font. He's referring to the water of a woman's womb. Clearly, Jesus was talking about natural birth, not water baptism. He was simply saying you must be born both naturally and spiritually if you want to go to heaven. You must be born through a woman and have a natural identity, a natural birth, and then reborn, born from above, and have a spiritual identity if you want to enter the kingdom of God. Well, to further prove my point, Jesus himself gave the interpretation. He gave a commentary on the very verse that I'm referring to. Look at John 3, verse 5. The second half of the verse says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here's the commentary. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus clears up the controversy in that verse. We're talking about natural birth. That brings forth people into a natural world, and a spiritual birth that brings forth people into a spiritual world. Jesus wanted Nicodemus to understand that his natural birth into the nation of Israel, was insufficient to gain access into heaven. Jesus wanted Nicodemus to understand that the spiritual birth is superior to the natural birth. Now, in order to prove the supremacy of the reborn identity, Jesus pointed out that you must be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some people get upset when they hear these sorts of exclusive claims from the Bible. When Christians suggest that, well, you must be born again if you want to go to heaven, they think, oh, well, wait a minute. What gives you the right to say that this is the only way? Well, we'll talk more about the reborn ultimatum at the end of this study. But let me point this out for right now to show the supremacy of the reborn nature. We must understand that the natural man cannot receive the things of God. Or as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Understand it like this. Jesus isn't saying, I want to keep some people out of heaven. He's saying, you're not designed, you're not equipped with the kind of body that can actually exist in heaven. You need a different body. It's a body that we receive in the resurrection. Listen, if you came to me and said after service today, Bungie, I'm tired of the traffic here in Austin, and I'm moving. I'm taking my family, and we're going to go live underwater. There is no traffic. We're going to go live off the coast of California, in the ocean. I would try to reason with you. I'd try to say, look, you don't have gills. You're not designed to live underwater. You're not going to last very long. Matter of fact, how long can you hold your breath? You'll last about that long. We're not designed to live underwater. Now, you could get mad at me and you could say, well, you're just closed-minded to think that people can't live wherever they want to live on this planet. And I would have to agree, I am closed-minded. I do not think that people can live underwater. But my point makes perfect sense. You see, it's not that I want to keep people from living underwater. I have no opinion about whether you should or shouldn't go live underwater. I do have some evidence, though, that wouldn't be a good idea. You can't last there. You can't live there. You weren't designed to live underwater. I'm not trying to keep people from living underwater. I just want people to realize that they weren't designed for the aquatic life. Likewise, our natural identity that results from our natural birth is unable to exist in heaven. Just can't do it. There are a few reasons why. Number one, Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 15 that we're flesh and bones. Our flesh and bones couldn't exist in heaven. While we will receive a resurrected body, we won't be like wisps of smoke, vapors that just float around through heaven. No, we'll have a body. It's just not going to be exactly like it is today. I will be much better looking. I know that's hard to imagine, but I will be, and you will be too. Thank the Lord. You know, we'll all be much better looking. We'll be luminous beings. It'll be glorious. It's going to be wonderful, right? This body can't make it in heaven. Number two, we're fallen, sinful beings. You see, if we brought our sin into heaven, then heaven wouldn't be heaven anymore. It would be like earth. Have you seen the news lately? I don't want heaven to be like earth. Let's leave the sins of earth here. Let it be judged and done with so that when we get to heaven, heaven is a holy place. It's a wonderful place. There's no rape and no murder and none of these things that we call evil. So we can't exist in heaven as we are right now with our natural identity. Therefore, the reborn identity is superior. Not only that, but the reborn identity is superior on this earth. Too many people think, well, I'll just wait until my deathbed, then I'll convert. Then I'll become a Christian. Then I'll turn to God. I mean, what you're basically saying is, well, I'll wait till the end of my life to really start living. Because the reborn identity is superior in the next lifetime and in this lifetime. Why would you settle for second best in this lifetime? And then hope it's at the end you'll be able to, in some sort of right mind, repent and convert. Why not just have the best life in this lifetime and in the next? Because the reborn identity is superior on earth, just like it is in heaven. Jesus revealed this as he began to speak there in John 3:7. He said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." I can imagine Jesus and Nicodemus sitting on a rooftop patio somewhere in Israel, the cool desert air, wind blowing past them. As they feel the wind on their face, Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes." This word wind, in one sense, it speaks of the movement of the air around us. And when it comes to the wind, when it comes to weather patterns, even the best meteorologist must admit that he's just a good guesser. We've got the Doppler and the NEXRAD radar, and we've got all this equipment that helps us to make good guesses about the weather. But they can't explain where the wind comes from, and they can't explain where it's going. They just do their best to make a pretty good 7-day guess. That's why I laugh at the idea of a 7-day forecast. 7-day forecast. Well, let's see. We don't know. We don't know where the wind's coming from or where it's going to. The ways of the wind are beyond the mind of man, and we want to call it Mother Nature, but it's not. It's Father God that makes all these things go and makes the wind blow. And his ways are above our ways. And they're beyond us discovering them. They're beyond our research. They're beyond our scientific methods, and they're beyond our logic, and that God is higher than us. And as much as we try to figure it out, the wind and the ways of God will always be beyond our comprehension unless God reveals it to us. Understand that the word translated wind is also the same word that's translated spirit. Look at the text. Jesus declared, "The wind, pneuma, blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes to. So is everyone who is born of the pneuma." Spirit. You see, the words wind and spirit come from the same Greek word, and the idea is this. Just like the wind is beyond your comprehension, so is the leading of the Holy Spirit. Just as the wind is beyond man's figuring out, so are the ways of God. However, the man who is born of the Spirit is led by the Spirit. Therefore, the reborn identity is superior because those who are born again are led by an all-knowing God. And though the ways of God are beyond our figuring out, He makes His will known to us, those who will be reborn. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit." God reveals His will to those who will come and be reborn. Those who are reborn are then led by the Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but I've tried both ways. I led my life for almost 26 years, and I know where that got me. Nowhere good really fast. And I've spent the past 12 years of my life being led by the Holy Spirit. And I can tell you by experience, not just by the words of Jesus, but by my life's experience, that the reborn identity is far superior to the natural identity. Well, it's with these plain and simple examples, the example of childbirth and the example of the wind, that Jesus revealed how the reborn identity is superior to our earthly identity. A fact that impacts both this lifetime and the next. And yet, Nicodemus was still confused. He was still confused, and he had another question to ask Jesus. And in John 3:9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. You do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Every good teacher understands that not every student can receive every lesson. Good teachers will often incorporate different methods of teaching to be able to reach the students that they teach. At this point, Jesus had used a couple of analogies to teach Nicodemus. But now He's going to switch gears. He's going to start using a different method to reach this pupil, Nicodemus. And so here in our text, Jesus began this lesson by using analogy, but now He's switching gears. And He's going to start teaching from history. He first pointed out with analogy that childbirth explains the reborn identity. And Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" Then He pointed to the wind to explain the reborn supremacy. And Nicodemus asked, "How can these things be?" Now in an attempt to reach Nicodemus, Jesus is changing His approach. And He's instead of using analogy, He's going to use history to present the reborn ultimatum. And He began this history lesson by pointing to a prophecy from Daniel. In John 3:13, Jesus says, "No one has ascended to heaven, but He who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven." Understand this title, Son of Man? This was a title that Nicodemus and every Jew would have been very familiar with. It slips right past most of us, but we have to understand that Jesus was referring to a messianic prophecy from Daniel chapter 7. Looking at verse 13, it says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him." This was a messianic prophecy, and Nicodemus understood what Jesus was claiming. Seeing the Son of Man that Daniel looked up into the sky and saw standing in heaven that approached the Ancient of Days has now come down. The Son of Man that was in heaven is now down here on earth with us. Jesus was claiming messianic fulfillment. The Son of Man had come to exist on earth. And it's within this context that Jesus then pointed to Moses in John 3, looking at verse 14. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Every good Jew, including Nicodemus, knew the story of the bronze serpent. It would be like here in America referencing the Boston Tea Party. You would just know it. You grew up learning it. You see, this story of the bronze serpent, it's about the time when the Jews had left Egypt, escaping the slavery there. They were traveling through the land of Edom, and they were very discouraged. And here in Numbers 21:5 it says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our souls loathes this worthless bread.'" That bread was a symbol of the coming Messiah. And they loathed it. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. You see, when Jesus began to speak about Moses and the bronze serpent, this was the story that came to Nicodemus' mind. This story of the Exodus from Egypt, the sins of their people, and the salvation that was provided. It's with this story in mind that Jesus then added, even so, just like Moses and the bronze serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Listen, we've been bitten by sin. We're all going to die. And God's provided Jesus, placed him on a pole, the cross, so that anyone who would trust in him will not perish. No doubt that Nicodemus instantly understood what Jesus was teaching. He was teaching that the Messiah must be lifted up like the bronze serpent. And those who will look to him will receive eternal life. Now this sets the stage for understanding the reborn ultimatum. This provides for us the background to understanding the point that Jesus is making here. As we understand that an ultimatum is a final proposal, it's a statement of conditions. It's a demand accompanied by a threat to inflict some penalty if the demand is not met. That's what an ultimatum is. And that's precisely what Jesus presented here in our text, the reborn ultimatum. Look at it in John 3:16. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Like Moses with the bronze serpent, as Moses lifted the bronze serpent up on the pole and said, "Look at the serpent, and you won't die. And if you don't, you will die." That's an ultimatum. In a similar way, Jesus presented Nicodemus with a similar ultimatum: the choice to receive or reject the love of God. The choice to believe or deny the salvation that's offered by Jesus. This choice is the reborn ultimatum. Either trust in Jesus for the salvation from your sins, or you will surely perish. Now, I remember when I heard this ultimatum for the first time, I admit that it made me upset. I didn't like it. As a matter of fact, the friend that approached me, he was in the local Austin music scene, as was I. He had disappeared for a little while and came back, and he had become a Christian. We ran into each other at a laundromat, and he began to share Christ with me. And then he stopped by my house and kept trying to share Christ with me. We were getting really upset with this guy because he just kept on shoving Jesus down our throats. Being the good friend that I am, I decided, well, let me just kind of analyze what he's saying, and I'll help him to figure out the problem with his message. Let me just take a listen here so I can figure out why he's offending all of his old friends. I began to ask questions like, what gives Jesus the right to make these kinds of claims? What makes Jesus' salvation better than any other salvation out there? What makes his teachings about the afterlife better than Buddha or Muhammad or Gandhi? Well, since then I've come to some pretty solid conclusions. For example, consider this. If I want to learn about calculus, who should I ask? Someone that's studied calculus. If I want to learn about engineering, I need to be taught by someone who understands engineering. Someone who has taken the courses, who has done some work, who understands it. This is the kind of teacher I need. Everyone else, I don't know what they're teaching. I don't know if they really know what they're talking about. If I want to learn about the afterlife, then it only stands to reason that I need a teacher who understands the afterlife. Well, who would that be? Well, we would need someone who died, was dead, and then after some time of being dead has come back. I'm not talking about one of these, I was on the surgery table and I died and they brought me back after a minute. I'm not talking about that. That's not enough time to actually learn anything. I'm talking about someone who dies, is dead for some time, and then comes back and says, here's what it's like. That's what we need. If we want to know about the afterlife, we need to hear from someone who knows by experience and can teach us about it. Well, with this in mind, consider the words of Paul. Paul, who declared in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Listen, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was probably one of the most religious people in all of Israel. He didn't become a Christian because blind faith and something his parents taught him. This went entirely against everything that he was raised to embrace. Even went as far as persecuting the first century church, delivering Christians into prisons, killing some, until on the road to Damascus, he found himself face to face with the one that he knew had died on that cross. And here in this text, he begins to catalog all the people that saw Jesus after he had died on the cross and after he was buried. And none of them give us a report that, well, Jesus, you know, barely escaped death on the cross and he crawled his way seeking medical attention from the tomb. No, he presented himself on the third day as the risen Lord and Savior. Where's Buddha? Or Siddhartha by his real name. Where is he? Where's Muhammad? Where is Joseph Smith? Where are these teachers who claim to be able to tell us about the afterlife? Where are they? Where is their resurrection? They're still in the grave, decomposed, waiting for the day that the true Lord and Savior will bring them out of the grave. Jesus is the only one to resurrect. So what teacher will I look to understand the afterlife? What teacher can possibly give an ultimatum that he is the only way and no other way is a way? "What teacher? I've been to Israel, visited the tomb. It was empty. Because Jesus rose bodily from the grave." As far as Paul was concerned, there was no doubt in his mind that the reborn ultimatum was factual. It was legit. He had no question about it. As a matter of fact, he taught it himself. In Acts 17, he gave the same ultimatum as he spoke to the Greeks who had believed in a pantheon of gods, had perverse religious practices. And Paul said this to them in Acts 17:30. "There are many ways up the mountain, many paths to God. Your way is as good as any way." No, absolutely not. That's not what he said. He said right here in Acts 17:30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." This is what Easter is all about. This is what we celebrate on Easter, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And with this resurrection, we have the evidence, the proof that Jesus is the one that can give an ultimatum when it comes to the afterlife. Jesus is the one who can teach us and tell us about what to expect and what's going to be required of us as we stand before a holy God. And this is what he's declared, that we're already condemned. We're already condemned. Oh, that's really nothing different from what all the other religions will tell you. I've done 12 years worth of comparative religious studies, and they all say the same thing. Here's the law, do the law. I've already broken the law. None of those religions can help me now. If the law is what's required of me, I've blown it. There's no help. There's no hope. And Jesus says, "You're already condemned. Because we're lawbreakers. And yet God so loved the world. God so loved you. That he sent his only begotten Son to die upon a cross so that his blood would be shed to pay for our sins. So that whoever would believe in him would not perish, would escape the condemnation that they're born into." God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn us. We were already condemned. God sent Jesus to save us, to provide us a way so that we could go to the kingdom of God and enjoy a relationship with him forever. Jesus was sent so that we could have a reborn identity. And he's given us the assurance that we need by raising him from the dead on Easter morning. About 2,000 years ago. And now, for those who will simply turn and trust in what Jesus accomplished on the cross, will not perish, but have everlasting life. We can have a reborn identity. A reborn identity that is superior to any other identity you could ever have. One that can actually exist in heaven for all eternity. But if you will not choose Christ, then you're already condemned. And so it only makes sense. Trust in Christ, and you will be born again. Let's pray.